Matthew has presented the king to the world. He has shown us about his teachings in many respects, but now his public ministry has come to sort of a close. He's not completely, but primarily now he is coming to develop in his disciples the things that they'll need in, you know, after he goes on the cross and then is resurrected and then goes to be with the Father and sends the Holy Spirit to empower the church. These are things that are going to be practical issues. We've already looked at marriage and divorce in this chapter. And it's amazing that we could spend the next 5 years talking about that subject. There's so many different variations of things that people go through. It fascinates me. But I like to look at it, how God has designed marriage as this incredible unit of a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh, because he knows if we were left to ourselves, we totally deceive ourselves. We think that we are something that we're not. And God uses others in our life to show us, you know, what crumbs we are, so that we go, Lord, I need growing. I need to change in these areas. You don't recognize that as much until you get married. Then you realize, hey, how could anyone live with me? But that's good, because then you realize, Lord, help me. Make me into that person. Now, those of you who are married and you think you're doing pretty good, well, the rest of us will pray for you and pray that the Lord will open your eyes to see what your mate has been trying to tell you for the last 10 years. It's funny about marriage and divorce. Someone handed this to me just before I came up, when in the little title in the newspaper, When Marriage Stinks. And it says, at the first international workshop on bad breath in Tel Aviv, recently. Now, this is for real. Shlomo Goren, former chief rabbi of Israel, announced that bad breath is a legitimate reason for a religious divorce. So now you guys know, all right? It's all there in the Word. It's there. No. Let's look at and pick up where we left off in verse 13, because now Jesus follows up on the subject of marriage into that kind of switches gears. Matthew brings him out to express now something that happens with the disciples and some children that were being brought to Jesus. It says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Now, obviously, parents felt that there would be some merit in bringing their children up to Jesus just to pray for them. Little infants, more than likely, they were just small children or infants that were basically too young to receive instruction. But the parents felt, hey, they're not too young to receive some benefit if Jesus lays his hands on them and prays for them. Well, the disciples, you know, you can't get too mad at them. It says the disciples rebuke these parents. Hey, come on. You know, and sometimes those of you who felt that the ushers are in this role, you know, when it comes to keeping young children out of the sanctuary here so that the Word of God is not disturbed and we have an attitude, you know, children are a distraction. Not at all. But that can be perceived. But the disciples have an attitude. They really feel that, hey, they're looking out for Jesus, and they're seeing, well, what is the benefit of these children? I mean, come on, that's not going to help. Jesus is too busy for that. But Jesus rebukes them and said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So Jesus saw merit in little children. In fact, the exciting thing is, as young as they were not beneath the attention of Jesus. And this, to me, is a contrast in the world. The world doesn't have time for children. The spirit of this age is that which despises children. So much in our media is you poor mother having to stay home with the children. The children aren't important. That what's important is yourself, you know, your career, your life. But Jesus, you know, I love the example. He loves them. He knew them before they were in the womb. And I can just picture this. George MacDonald said that no one could truly be a follower of Jesus if children were afraid to pray at his door or to play at his door. That's a good picture. You know, what kind of a presentation are you giving toward children? What kind of an example are you setting? There's so many examples of parents trying to, you know, lord over their children. And one of the things that really sticks in my mind is Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. When I think of children who have what we would see as prematurely gone home to be with the Lord, but God is not seeing it that way, I see the Lord has a care and a love for children. And that when children die, and certainly what we would look at as premature, but God has actually called them home. And I see the kingdom of heaven in many respects. I mean, we have a very low child mortality rate, but in prior years, 100, 200 years ago, you know, you had to usually have around 12 children so that maybe three or four of them would survive into adulthood. Can you imagine the grief that parents would have? But what a great promise to know that your children are in the hands of the Lord. Now, biggest challenge to parents, I think, is to allow their children access to God. To begin their heart in the right direction. And I think Jesus, there's emphasis here that children are very important. I don't look at children as the future church. Hey, they're the church now. In fact, as a parent, I'm challenged to realize that my first relationship with my children is brother and sister in the Lord. Then, as a parent, do you realize that? Your children are your brothers and sister in the Lord. And that's a tall order because, you know, we need to really give them that foundation in the Scriptures. We need to really give them that opportunity to grow in the Lord. You know, people who have the attitude, well, you know, I don't want to take my children to church because I want them to make up their own mind, fail to realize that the children with the sin nature and the world pulling at them will already have made up their mind. And you need something to counteract that. You need to give them a foundation in the Lord that when they get older, they will not depart from it, that they will have a foundation in life. And I'll tell you, we have only begun to see what we're going to reap in our society because we have rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords from being in the educational institutions and giving children an opportunity to recognize they have an accountability to God. We've only seen the beginning. Now, Jesus then, another situation arises, and again, I would look at this as almost the requirements of the king that he is presenting. He's expressing certain things on marriage and children, and now there has come a man unto him. And this, to me, is one of the most sad stories in the entire New Testament. It is a tragic story, and I hope it has a happy ending, but we don't really see the final outcome. But at face value, it's very sad. It says in verse 16, Matthew says, "But now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?'" What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Now, one of the things we find out about this guy, we find out from Matthew that he was a young person, someone that came. Luke brings up the fact that he was, you know, a ruler, or Mark brings out the fact that he was a ruler. Luke brings out the fact, and here we find out a little bit later also, that he was rich. So he was a rich young ruler if you put all the pieces together. Now, that's basically three of the biggies, you know, if you think about it. Those are three of the biggies that you'd want in your life. Great to be rich, great to be young, and great to be a ruler. Three of the aspects that people would die to have. Now, this is what I would call him, a yuppie. And this is, you know, if we could look at this, he's a yuppie going to Jesus because he's got a spiritual need. And yuppies have spiritual needs too. You know, in fact, they're more conscious of that because after having been filled with everything in the world, you realize the emptiness of it. Most of the people who are poor are still thinking that erroneously, that if they get ahead in life, if they get that job, if they get that money, if they get that possession, if they get that position, that then they'll be happy. And so they've always got that vain hope, and they're on this treadmill to try to one day get it, and are attributing all their misery to the fact that they haven't gotten there yet. But yuppies are a little bit more up on it. They have an awareness that, hey, they've got it all, they've succeeded, but something lacking. And so here is a yuppie who's driven with that inward need to Jesus. And I love it because he asks the right question. He asks the right question. The question is good. But before he even asks the question, he addresses Jesus as a good teacher. And Jesus picks up on this. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." I've heard some use this as an illustration that we'll see. Now, Jesus was not claiming to be God, you know, otherwise he would have said it. No, it's a very cagey way that Jesus is presenting himself to this man. You see, he picks up on the fact that this man called him good, and of course, most people don't think through things. If the rich young ruler had figured what he was saying, he would realize that if this man is good and truly good in himself, then therefore I must be addressing someone much greater than myself. Jesus picks up on that, wants to bring it to his attention. No one is good but one. So if I'm good, then I'm God. And it's really a declaration of Jesus' personhood. But then Jesus says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? The right question, the right desire. And you'd even think in the sense of, in comparison to all the Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with, who were out there trying to trick him and make him slip up on his words and lay traps in front of him with their hypocrisy and their pretense. Here is an honest inquirer for something that's noble. Here is someone that stands in contrast to the prejudiced Pharisees. And so it's a blessing. He is very religious, but he is empty. And he's really ignorant of what God can do in his life. He says, what can I do to enter life? Now, Jesus answers him and says, keep the commandments. The initial requirement that he gives to him is very interesting. Now, most of the people who, most time, if we don't really understand the scripture as a whole, and we take out a particular story like this and read it by itself, it could really stumble us because we would not understand how it all fits together with the whole. Most of the time when you read the Bible, you have to interpret it in light of other parts in the Bible. Because if you don't, then you'll pick out a context or a subject and you'll go, oh, now this is exactly what it says and this is the full teaching on the subject. There's going to be a few things in this passage that I would put in the category of one of the difficult sayings of Jesus. And you have to compare them with other scriptures. So Jesus says, keep the commandments. Now, perhaps this young ruler was surprised at such a basic statement of Jesus. In reality, he's a Jew. He was brought up on the commandments. He was brought up, he memorized a lot of the Old Testament. He would have had a full knowledge of what was required of him from the commandments. And I have to feel that he was surprised at the statement of Jesus. And so he said to him, which ones? As if to perhaps, maybe there's something that, another one that he's not aware of. Maybe one of the 613 that he's not focusing on. And, well, which one? I think of this, you know, it's revealing of the Jews of Jesus' day. They saw the commandments as very basic. But he did feel, this one man did feel that there must be some good thing, some extra credit course that he can take. Because obviously Jesus is just saying something very basic to him. And you know, in all of us, I think there it's a worldwide feeling that in order to really get something, things don't come for free. You've got to earn it. You've got to do something. And we take that baggage into our walk with God often. You know, when it comes to putting our trust in Him, we have a tendency to think, oh, now, Lord God, I've put my trust in You in this area, so You've got to bless me. And I'm looking for the blessing now because I've trusted You. And I've done this good thing. You know, I did the right thing here, so now You've got to lay the blessings on me. It works in the opposite way when we've failed and we've blown it this last week. And we have a tendency to go, well, God, I know I don't deserve anything from You today because I've really blown it and I don't expect anything from You, God. Be careful with that type of a legal relationship. God is not bound that way. This young ruler was in that system and he really failed to see something. And Jesus points out to him when he says which ones, Jesus gives him the latter part of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, the latter portion which have to do with our responsibility to man. The first four commandments are our responsibility to God. The last six are our responsibility to man. Jesus just picks up on the ones to man and basic ones. He says, thou shalt not murder. Now, I doubt that that man committed murder in the sense of actually physically going through with it. You shall not commit adultery. I have a feeling that he did not do that. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus gives him these commandments, and the young man's response in hearing these, he's probably checking them off in his mind. Okay, got that one, got that one, got that one, got that one. Hey, he comes to the conclusion, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Now this is very revealing. there are people who feel that they need to seek eternal life by some unusual road, some extraordinary sacrifice that they need to make. Monasteries are filled with this spirit, producing people that are strong denial, and oftentimes even in pagan religions. You've seen on the shows in Nature and various National Geographic illustrations of various tribes who have these various rites that they have to go through to achieve a deeper standing among the people in the community. You know, like put a couple of hooks in your flesh and hang from a rafter for a while and endure the pain and look how tough I am. Okay, I've achieved this spirituality. Well, that is maybe not, we won't put the hooks on our flesh, but there is sometimes that mentality in regard to spirituality. And it's some great thing I must do. Remember Naaman, the leper, who was told by one of his servant girls who was a captive of Israel, and the captives, the servant girl said, look, you know, why are you all frustrated with your leprosy? I know there's a prophet in Israel who could heal you of your leprosy, that our God is able. And so Naaman was encouraged to go search him out. He went to the king of Israel and says, hey, heal me of my leprosy. And the king thought he was trying to pick a fight with him. He says, what are you trying to do? Set me up? I can't heal you. What am I, God? And then Elisha, who heard this happening, knew what was going on, sent a messenger to the king saying, hey, send him to me that he may know there's a God in Israel. So Naaman came to Elisha. And Elisha didn't even bother going outside of his door. Now, Naaman was a commander and a general and a dignitary. And he was offended that Elisha just sent his servant out to him. And the servant told Naaman, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and, you know, dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Naaman was offended. First of all, that Elisha didn't come out. He said that he thought he'd come out and wave his hand about and do some spiritual magic and he'd be healed. And then the fact that he wants me to go and do the dipping in the Jordan River. We've got cleaner rivers than that. That's ridiculous. So he went off in a huff. And his servant said to him, you know, Naaman, if he had asked you to do some great, noble deed, I'll bet you would have been in love to do it. Kill that dragon and collect the golden apples, you know. Some noble deed. That's all in our mythology. I mean, we grow up with that, you know, going out and doing some great, noble thing. But it's foreign to the things that God wants us to know. So the Lord was getting Naaman's attention with something that represents the gospel. So Naaman finally humbled himself and he went and dipped in the Jordan. And I imagine on the 7th dip, when he came up and his skin was totally cured of the leprosy. He had a baby's skin after that. He blew his mind. But you see, it was God's free gift. And he wasn't asking Naaman to do anything difficult. Because that's what the Lord wants you to know about your salvation. Now, the legal system that the Jews were in, they failed to realize the purpose of the law. What was the purpose of these commandments? Is Jesus saying, now if you keep these, you're going to have eternal life? Or is he using the law in what its purpose was for? He is trying to expose sin. That's what the purpose of the law is. And this rich young ruler, it had failed in him to accomplish one of its chief purposes, that is to teach him his sin. Because he kept the outer form of it, but he really did not keep the inner form. As Jesus spoke, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. This young ruler, this yuppie, failed to see that that his life was not in compliance with the standard and the requirement of God. And that is what the law of Moses is intended to do for us. The Ten Commandments are intended to be this mirror to show our sin. And it shows the world completely guilty. We're all guilty. We have all sinned and come short of what God expects of us. What do I lack? He asks. I've done all these things. Jesus now performs a little bit of surgery. He sees what's really hindering this man. He sees the real difficulty here. You know, he was on this work system. The law failed to produce in him what he needed to show him the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. There are people today that have the same standard they set in their minds. It's kind of a grading on a scale type of a thing. As long as I'm better than 90% of the people, then I should be okay. God has to accept me because I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this. And I'll tell you, you will not be inheriting the kingdom of heaven on that religious system, but only in the free gift of eternal life that the Lord offers. But you won't come until you recognize that you don't have what it takes. Now, Jesus answers and says to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Whoa. Put yourself in his shoes. Now that really is a heavy statement. This requirement that the Lord is giving to him. Now, it's important to know that Jesus never said this to anyone else. This is not for everyone. But lest you kind of get yourself off the hook, the principle here is medicine for all of us. There is something here for us. There is something here. Now, I say that this is not meant for everyone because in comparing Scripture with Scripture, the teaching on the rich, you find what the rich ought to do. Later, they're given the instruction by Paul the Apostle, which is for the church, that the rich in 1 Timothy 6 should be ready to share, willing to do good works, not trust in the uncertainty of riches, and have an attitude of that respect, giving and being willing to share. But there's no command that says you have to sell all. If everybody sold everything, then who would be the buyer? I mean, it just wouldn't make sense. It is a principle because Jesus saw where this man's need really was. He saw that money was in his way. And you know, the strong affection that this young man had for truth, a lot of times people stop right there. You know, I see today probably the number one thing that is happening and occurring within many people, many Christians, is the thought that if they have a religious feeling, if they have these warm thoughts toward God and the things of God, that is enough. That is proof to them that they're a believer. But you know what? You have to be careful. Actions often repeated produce a habit, but feelings often felt, it's been said, without leading to actions are absolutely useless. How many times have we substituted feeling for somebody but not doing anything, and we felt, oh, because we felt it, that was enough? Be careful. Pretty soon, C.S. Lewis says, when you act upon something, or when you feel something and you don't act upon it, sooner or later you won't be able to act, and later you won't be able to feel. How many of us have gotten hardened in our marriages because we don't act on what we know is right? We say, "I love you," after the argument, after the damage, but we don't act on it. We don't repent. We don't change. Our words are useless. Our feelings are useless. This man had a desire, and you know, he is in contrast to the Pharisees. We see that, but there was still something lacking. Jesus saw it, and he got right into it. And I want to say this, it was true kindness of Jesus to tear away at his veil of surface goodness. Just as Jesus did to the Samaritan woman, remember in John chapter 4, when the woman at the well was there and Jesus was confronting her with the truth and giving her the good news. Just at the point where she was most interested in, yes, I want this eternal life, I want this living water, Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband." Now that's an interesting thing. What was Jesus doing? Well, Jesus knew that this woman was not your typical woman. Coming out in the middle of the day, she was a woman of the street, and it says that she had five husbands. And the woman said to Jesus, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You are well spoken, because you have five husbands, and the one you're with now, you're living with. He's not even your husband." And she was like blown away. Uh-oh, he knows me. But why did Jesus even bring the subject up? Why was the subject important? Because that was an issue in that woman's life that would hinder her. She would have her religion up to the point where it made a decision on really turning from herself and repenting. and realize the gospel of Jesus Christ is repent. Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, and follow Jesus. Trust Him. It's one motion. Having faith in Christ and turning from yourself, repenting from your sins is one motion. But it's important that there is an attitude of repentance. So here, the key that Jesus hits is this man's trust in money. Well, what was the man's response? When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, maybe there are some here that would feel bad for this man. I mean, in a way, think about it. I mean, he has a desire. He's there, and Jesus has laid something at his feet that's incredibly tough. But the key here is, where is your trust? You know, you can't trust, the Bible says, in mammon and God. What Jesus was revealing in this man was that his trust, though he came off with this religious fervor, his trust truly was in his wealth. It was a very common thing in those days that the most wealthy would have the most time to spend in religious pursuits. So usually when a person was rich, it was synonymous with being a very good and religious person. And here's this man even desiring a greater religiosity, a greater knowledge of eternal life. And Jesus tells him, go and sell what you have. Now, I think the greatest incredible statement here is the fact that this man could have turned in marbles and got diamonds in its place. He could have given up his present earthly treasure that would have only lasted him a short period of time for eternal life. That's the thing that staggers me. But my flesh looks at this and goes, well, you know, I can see giving a lot away, but all? Now think about this for a second. Jesus warned in verse 23, there's a lesson for us all here. There's a capacity in our life for self-deception that we have to be aware of. We can deceive ourselves really easy. We can make ourselves think that we're happening and we're coming along and we're religious in comparison to the rest. You know, but maybe Jesus is saying that our checkbook reveals a lot more about our spirituality than we'd care to admit. Where we invest our money, where we invest our time. Maybe that's a revelation for us. You know, I remember the first time I was growing as a young believer, and I was really excited at what the Lord had done in my life. And I remember the first time someone taught on tithing, of giving, you know, a tenth, that a tenth is the Lord's. And it's not mine. I'd be robbing God if I took that from Him, because not that God needs it. God doesn't need anything. When the people in the Old Testament were complaining about giving all these sacrifices, the Lord told them, hey, look, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't need them. It's not like I need them. I've got a cattle in 1,000 hills. I don't need anything from you. God doesn't. He doesn't need anything. Sometimes we have this erroneous idea, you know, maybe given to us from certain radio programs or television programs that, you know, God is going broke, and so we got to help out God. He hasn't been handling His money wisely lately, and we've got to pitch in and help Him along. Nonsense. God doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. But out of obedience, we're willing to say, yes, Lord, here is my resources. And the level of giving of that, you know, the first time I heard that, I was like, wow, that's all. I was calculating it out. That was a lot of money. I thought I was pretty cool putting $10 in the plate, you know, when it came by. And I find out that that's nothing in comparison to just what God has entrusted to me. And it was staggering. But you know what? The key is for obedience here. And the lesson here is that Jesus warns something. He says, assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this was a new thought for his disciples, to actually pity the rich. I mean, that probably never came across their mind. Maybe it's never come across your mind. You know? So often we're envious of the rich. We're envious of what they have and the possessions and the power. But Jesus says, pity them. Hey, it's tough. It's a tough place. The danger of wealth. It's hard to enter heaven. Now, Jesus used an illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, there have been those who say that in the gates in Jerusalem, you had the regular gate that was open on business days, but in the non-business days, there was a gate inside of a gate that a camel couldn't get through unless it got down on its knees and took off everything from its humps, and then it could get through. Very difficult. You know, it'd be very difficult, but it could get through. Well, that's all fabrication, because there really is no such gate that was called an eye of a needle. Jesus is referring to a real needle and a real camel. Now, it is possible. You have to grind them up quite a bit. It is possible. The point here is this. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Hey, the rich, they're the most religious. Who can be saved then? Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Your salvation on your behalf for what you do is impossible. You can't do it." And the rich are an illustration of one who is going to be trusting in themselves. Now, maybe you're not rich materially. Maybe you're just rich in the sense of comfort zone. You've got your needs met. You feel you're fine. You feel you don't need any need for, you don't have any need for a Savior. You're in a very dangerous place. The rich young ruler felt that himself was, he had everything he needed. Which ones? I've done them all. All these things I've done for my youth. He failed to see how far off he was. Jesus wants us to be aware of the danger of idols in our heart. The danger of anything that will prevent us from trusting in God. You know, oftentimes in counseling, I tell all those who counsel here, the staff, and I constantly have to remind myself that when I'm counseling, the thing that's most pressing is, what is it that is preventing this person from trusting the Lord in this situation? Because trusting Him, giving it totally over to Him, not worrying about it, but leaving it in the Lord's hands, is the key. What is preventing that? There is oftentimes a fear of what I will lose if I fully dedicate my life to the Lord. If I fully go all the way and be the husband I'm supposed to be, my wife will take advantage of me. I'm afraid I'm holding on to some temporal thing. I'm afraid to put my trust fully in the Lord. Many of us want to have one foot, you know, in the Lord, one foot in the world, and kind of like balance ourselves there. It won't work. You're going to fall. The Lord, in His kindness, wants to expose anything that is an idol in your heart. One of the last words of John the Apostle, he says, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Things. Jesus said, "Your life, beware of covetousness, for a life, man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he told a parable about a man who had a certain rich man who brought forth plentifully, had all that he wanted. And in fact, he did so well in the season of harvest that he thought within himself, "Hey, I've got no room to store all my goods. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns." And this man said, "That's what I'm going to do." And you know what? God said to him, "You fool, did you not know that your life is going to be required of you this night? And then whose will those things be that you have laid up?" You know, people spend their life accumulating. This mentality, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, it's prevalent. It's just in our society. Think about your buying habits. Are they dictated by the Spirit of God, or are they dictated by the media? By your consciousness of what others have and you don't? "Well, I need the latest." Hey, let me tell you something. With all the technology that we've got, the latest and the greatest will be changing every week. And so you'll never be able to keep up. And there are people that are spending millions of dollars to make sure that you'll never feel like you've caught up, so that you will buy more. And of course, after all, you're helping the economy anyway, right? Oh, the things we say to ourselves. No, that is the person who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. This man was missing the point. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven or in earth, where moth or rust corrupt, but where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, where thieves can't break in and steal." Hey, you have the ability to take something temporal and use it for eternity. That is an incredible responsibility, but not responsibility as much as it is opportunity. Think about that. Talking about investments. You know, we're frustrated because, you know, the interest rates are so low, right? And you can't get the return of rate on your money, and, you know, what a lousy investment. Hey, you can't go wrong investing in the kingdom of God. And I don't mean this as a chalk talk, you know, for people to, you know, dig deep tonight. We're going to take an offering tonight, you know. Nobody leaves, lock the doors type of thing. That's not where it's at. But I would hope that you realize that the Lord wants to put His finger perhaps in an area of your life that you're trusting in yourself. You know, I have found too that when a person is willing to trust God with this area of his life, as Jesus is going to say a little bit later here, because Peter asks him and says, hey, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? You know, what are we going to get out of the deal? And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And not just the disciples, but everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Now this is a revelation for us. This is incredible. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. What? Why? Because riches eternally. You know, he that trusts in his riches, the Proverbs say, will fall. But the righteous shall flourish as a branch. There's so much in the Scriptures about money. Remove me far from vanity, the man in Proverbs in chapter 30 says, from vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is my portion. Lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. There is a good balance there. Being content. Contentment is a means of great gain when it's accompanied with godliness. Godliness with contentment. There are those in these last days who will be exploiting believers, making merchandise of them by promising them this hundredfold heresy that now you can receive hundredfold. Now, Jesus does say in another passage, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And I'll tell you that there is something that's incredible. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. It is true that in the very giving, there is receiving. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a place in a busy schedule to make a choice to, well, I've got to go here and minister to this person. And what's wild is I'll get there and I'll be thinking of time and the Lord will just slow me down. And that person I may be visiting, whether in the hospital or at home, whatever, ministers to me like you can't believe. And I leave like, wow, I can't believe this. Lord, I went to minister to them, they minister to me. It happens all the time. When you're giving of your life, it comes back. When you try to hold on to your life or yourself, you lose it. It slips. Haggai, the prophet, said the same thing to the people when they came back into the land of Israel. Nobody wanted to work on the temple. No one wanted to invest, stick their neck out for the things of God. They were all busy scrounging around to get ahead of somebody next to them. They were building their houses and paneled walls and ceilings and taking care of themselves. And Haggai the prophet said, hey, let me tell you something. Consider your ways. Your priorities are screwed up. You're putting yourself first. And you know what? What's going to happen eventually is all the money you earn, you're going to put into your pockets, and your pockets are going to have holes. You're going to lose it all. Rather, first things first. First, build my temple. Then build your houses afterwards. And prove me to see the windows of heaven will not be open. And this is a test for every person to not put your trust in the things in this world. What is it that is hindering you from coming to the Lord? If it's money, if it's your desire, your career, yourself, it's better to give it up. Because if you follow Jesus Christ, you have treasures forever. You'll have real life. You know, it's funny. It doesn't matter how many things you own. You can only use one or two things at a time. You can have all the latest toys, but you only use one at a time, and you can only derive enough happiness at any given time with the same capacity someone else who doesn't have but one thing. You know, it reminds me, Gil Irwin says it so well when he comes to talk about this tough saying of Jesus. It's like a person who has a million bicycles and says, you know, the Lord says, hey, give up all those bicycles and come and follow me. But Lord, I've got a million bikes. See, it's much more difficult for him to follow Jesus because he's got too much to worry about. For the man who has one bicycle, sure, no problem. Absolutely, great deal. But you can only ride one bike at a time anyway. But there's even a better illustration. Paul, the apostle, says, all these things I counted as but dung, manure. Now picture that. We're all busy accumulating bigger and bigger piles of manure. And we're saying to the Lord, you know, Lord, I'd love to come to follow you, but I got to guard this manure. I'm expecting another load any minute. That's all it is. In reality, it's manure. You can turn it in for gold, true gold. Now, in the Old Testament, what was exciting was when they called for an offering to build the tabernacle, the people brought forth willingly, the Bible says, gold, silver, you know, brass, and then it went on to go yarn, thread, skins. And like there's a whole variety. See, it's not how much you give that counts. Jesus, you know, always, he pointed out that it's not how much you give, but the real key to your life is that which you're not putting your trust in. He said in the temple, when all these Pharisees were pouring in their hundreds of denarii, you know, and as a show, blowing the trumpets, and their giving was, you know, ostentatious, you know, letting people know how much they've given. And Jesus then points out this little widow who walks up with her little mite and throws in her tenth of a penny. And Jesus said, wait a minute, did you guys see that? Now, I'm sure the disciples didn't have the spiritual eyes for that. But he said, that woman gave more than all of them. Because she gave out of her lack. She gave out of her sacrifice. David, when he wanted to give, to buy the threshing floor of Ornan and dedicate it to the Lord for the place of the tabernacle, he came to Onan and said, hey, look, I want to buy this. And Onan said, no, take it, man. Don't worry about it. What's it between you and me? And David said, no, I will not take for free or give to the Lord anything which costs me nothing. He knew what it meant in that sense of truly giving unto the Lord out of your need and your sacrifice. Now, money is one of those things that does funny things to us. Money does funny things to us because oftentimes we think in terms of our own trust. Money is a strength. It is a power in this society. In this world, it can give you power. But what is that in comparison to true riches? Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Now, what is the requirement then? Does this mean we are all to now go out and sell everything that we have? No, because the other passages speak about the balance of that. If God has blessed you materially, out of sight. But for every one person, for every 100 people that can endure adversity and trials, there's only one that can endure prosperity. It is a tougher trial spiritually. Be thankful if you don't have a lot. Be content with what you have. And there is the secret of walking in a relationship with the Lord, of trusting Him. You know, my flesh doesn't want to have to depend upon anyone. I want to just be self-reliant. I want to be financially independent, which is another way of saying rich. That's what my flesh wants. So that I don't have to depend upon anyone. I don't have to work for anybody. I can do whatever I want. Well, the Lord may want you to be dependent upon Him. I know in my own life, I've often looked at some of the people that He has blessed in investments that they've made, and it seems like every investment I've made has died. And the Lord's just reminding me, hey, I don't want you to get ahead. I want you just to trust me. And I'll praise the Lord. I'm happy. I'll be content. I don't want it. Well, my flesh wants it. I'll be honest with you. I'm not going to lie. But when I really think it through, I don't want the worries. I don't want the concerns. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. The more you're considering. Those people who have investments in Wall Street, hey, what are you doing? You're getting the paper and you're looking through, and you're every day takes up a certain portion of your time. Possessions own you at times. So how it is, the instruction, if things in this life are too important for you, repent of that. Now, I trust. And I have a feeling that this yuppie went away pretty sad. But after really considering it, I believe he came back. Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It's kind of a question mark. But you know what? He had a desire. He knew he lacked. That was going to drive him on. And I believe he was going to look at all his possessions and be so miserable with them one day, like that one rich man who left his suicide note and says, I am tired of trying to find 20 things to do to fill 24 hours in a day. I'm weary of it. And I believe perhaps he came to that point and he came back to the Lord. I don't know what in context, the Bible doesn't say. But I pray, and it is a sad thing. He went away sad. The Bible says the disciples were sad. In another portion, Jesus was sad, for he loved him. He felt compassion for him. But boy, how dangerous it is to let idols grow in your heart. Anything that comes between you and God, it is not worth it. Cut it off. Be ruthless with it. Because you cannot compare anything in this world to eternal life. You're going to live very, very short time. I'm amazed at how fast life goes. Time is nothing in this world, but we're talking of eternity here, everlasting life. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in Him? Have you let go of the things that are keeping you from honoring Him and trusting Him and believing Him for eternal life? Have you repented of the things that are hindering your relationship with Him? If not, do it. Don't wait.